If you have your Bibles this morning, I hope you'll reach for them again and open with us to John chapter 8. John's Gospel, the 8th chapter, the beginning verses of that chapter, which we looked at last week when we began our discussion, when we began our look at the woman who is abused. We are using as our anchor point to consider the abused women, this woman who encounters our Lord while he is teaching in the temple. And the religious leaders, desiring to trap him in a violation of the law of Moses, have, it seems, conspired to trap him by also entrapping this woman. Most of us know her as the adulterous woman. And if you have a study Bible, it's quite likely that's the heading over John chapter 8, verse 1. We made some observations last week, and let me, if I could, just enumerate some of those to catch us all up together. First, as sort of a context for us, the abuse of women in Jesus' day was widespread. They were treated as property, having almost no rights whatsoever. And this is not just only among the rogues of the society, but would have been found, those abuses, common even among the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders of Jesus' day. And we may note it is so today. The abuse of women is a cultural malady that knows no limits. A second observation we made, that this abuse during Jesus' day and the abuse that is suffered even today isn't new. It is as old and is a reflection of the curse. And we looked again at Genesis chapter 3, verse 16 by way of reminder last week, and we realized that of the two responsibilities that God had given man and woman to accomplish together, those two being to populate and to dominate, both of them were infected by their sin and the consequent curse of that sin. They would now populate the earth, but only in great pain, and not just the pain at the birth of a child, but all the pains connected with the raising up of children. And they would be cursed in the area of dominate. The woman would now desire the man, would want his position, would want to be the leader. And the man would now rule, dominate over the woman, press her down, subjugate her, lord over her. We talked about last week that there is nowhere that the reality of this curse is seen in a more magnified way than in all of the ways that we see the curse in the area of sexuality. Women using sexuality to control men, to dominate their very thoughts and actions. Men who they, in many cases, have never met and will never meet through the widespread propagation of pornography. And men using sex and sexuality to control women, and to dominate them and even to submit them to servanthood. The evidence of that abuse is everywhere. You can see it in soap commercials. You can see it on the internet. You can see it on billboards. You can see it in the back alleys. There is almost nowhere in culture that you cannot see magnified the reality of the curse in the area of domination any more clearly than you can in the area of sexuality. Women are subjects of massive cultural abuse in the area of sexuality, and there is no place where that does not gain an influence. Thirdly, we made an observation regarding women generally last week. First, being evidenced by our Lord's teaching right here in John 8, that the reality that he was teaching everyone, And we understood then that our Lord was always working to reestablish a right role that women are given and have been given by their Creator, a right role in life and in ministry. And it's seen throughout the Gospels because women are given a role, a vital role in the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then so was the case with the apostles, and so has been the case with the church. And we said it this way, there is no question that Jesus, the apostles, and the church have done more to liberate women to a right and worthy and honorable position. No one has done more than the church. No other movement, no political, no social movement, nothing has done more for women than the church. And then another observation, driving us closer now back to our text in John 8. This woman was likely this woman in this text a subject of abuse. There really isn't anything in the text to suggest that she was actually guilty of what she was charged. And it's interesting to me that that is most often overlooked. It's just assumed that she was guilty. But the only thing in the text that indicates her guilt is in verse 4, if you look at it, and that's the charge of these religious leaders. And if you understand God's law, and even contemporary law, and certainly the law of love that governs accusations concerning sin in the church, absent the corroborating evidence, the necessary corroborating witnesses, absent the presence of the guilty man, which would have been an indication that the real heart of these accusations was to defend the honor of God, absent all of that, this woman must be found not guilty. Not guilty. There are no witnesses other than their accusers, and there's no reason to accept that their accusations are valid given the absence in particular of the man who would have to be there if their real intention was to defend the honor and the law of God. So it is quite likely this woman is being abused as so many other women have been abused. She is being set up. She is being entrapped. She is a part of this whole ploy that has been set out against Jesus. Verse 6 gives us a glimpse of their heart. It says they were testing him. They weren't defending God's law. They were testing the Son of God. Verse 10 establishes the lack of the validity of their charge. When Jesus said, "Where are they? Did no one condemn you?" In other words, Jesus had stood firm on the law. He had only asked that those who were charging her not be guilty of the same offense themselves. In other words, being complicit in it. And as we saw, one by one, they just walked away. They realized that if they press this any farther, well, Jesus, knowing the law, being the lawgiver himself, only had to quickly say, "Where's the man?" And they would have been exposed. So one by one, look at verse 9, they left. But Jesus wasn't done yet. Because while having no accusers that could validate the crime of adultery, finding this woman not guilty of that charge is not the same thing as finding this woman innocent. She isn't innocent. Indeed, she is as guilty as are we all when we stand before a holy and a righteous God. We are never innocent. The precious babies that God keeps blessing this church with, and more to come, the news is. And I'm not talking to this side of the room. I'm talking to this side of the room. See, you guys don't even know anymore, do you? That's good. They're not born innocent. We don't take any innocent breaths. And it's very, very important. And I want you to see that in Jesus' final words to her. Notice what he said. "I do not condemn you either." In short, he's saying, in the short view, I'm not charging you with this crime either. I don't have evidences to pass the test of the law of Moses to bring the charge. But that's not what he's talking about in the larger sense when he says, "I don't condemn you either." He isn't talking about that sin. He's talking about her sin. He's talking about her sinfulness. He is talking about her multiplied guiltiness because of the sin of unbelief and all of the fruits that that produces in every unbeliever's life. Now, we know that because of what he says next. Look at it. He says, "From now on, sin no more." Right? So you may not be guilty of this sin, and the law certainly couldn't bring that to bear at least, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about what you are guilty of. Do you understand that? When you're abused, it is very important that you understand that. While you may not be guilty of that, you will never get through that unless you acknowledge what you are guilty of. You cannot approach abusive situations, women or men alike, with the idea that you are innocent. You will not find health there. You will not find healing there. You'll not find release there from all of the things that plague you because you've been abused. You'll only find it when you acknowledge your own guilt. You are not innocent. So the sin, when he says, "From now on, sin no more," we say, well, what sin was he talking about? I think he was talking about all of it. Your guiltiness. Don't do it anymore. In other words, he was just saying what he has said he came to do. John 3:17. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now notice the contrast. It's between condemnation and salvation. And if we take that reality and press it into our text, it's the contrast between whether she will be judged or whether she will be forgiven. Forgiven. This expression that I do not condemn you is an expression of grace. He's not letting her off easy. He's letting her off hard. The hardness of the cross that he would be willing to bear on her part. And so having been forgiven, he says to her, you must now begin to live in accord with that reality. You're going to have to stop sinning. And he says that to every believer who has come to him and acknowledged his forgiveness by grace through his atoning work on the cross. He says to all of us, stop sinning. I don't condemn you. Now, based on that foundational reality, spring forth into a pursuit of righteousness. Now, this presents me with a great opportunity to talk about the ongoing struggle of sin in the believer's life. And to step out of this text and to build a case for how true that reality is, Christians sin. But I don't want to take the time to do that. I'll just simply say that the reality of the believer is this. We live this Christian life, this saved life, in the flesh. We live it in a fallen, corrupt flesh, this body, which will never inherit everlasting life, and so thus means will never be entirely sanctified. It must be replaced one day with a glorified body that is fit for eternity. This body is not. And it will, in your Christian life, remind you of how unfit for eternity it is. When it tempts you to sin. And when it wins the victory in that temptation and leads you to sin. And that is why we as believers are so thankful that the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, His perfect, sinless life has been credited to our account. We must rejoice in that because if God's right relationship with me is dependent upon my inherent righteousness, damn me now because I do not have any hope. But it's an alien righteousness. It is His righteousness. God does not just on the cross pay for the penalty of your sin, precisely your sin, laying it upon His Son. He does do that, but He does more than that. He takes the perfect righteous life His Son had lived and places it on you as though you had lived that life yourself. It's the doctrine of imputation, and it is a cause for great rejoicing when Christians realize we struggle with sin. Now, we will as Christians then spend all of our days in this life trying to be what we already are. That's it. You'll spend the rest of your Christian life trying to be what you already are in Christ. Now, with that little reminder of the sin battle that is ours, I want to focus on the specific sin that this woman will likely battle. Now, I'm presuming to know this. I'm not told this. I'm told that she will battle sin, and our Lord's admonition is don't fall to it. But I want to imagine what sin she will likely battle, and though it may not be her sin, it is for many of us our sin that we battle when we've been falsely accused, when we've been abused, when the case couldn't be brought, but the charge abides. What we fight is the temptation to become bitter. How will she deal with that? How will you deal with that when the questions come, and they come? Questions like, why me? Why'd this happen to me? Or questions like, why do those men get to just walk away? They'll wake up tomorrow still religious leaders. Questions like, well, while I am thankful to have been forgiven by God, I'd sure like to know where God was when I needed Him the most. You see, these are questions that plague the forgiven. And in a peculiar way, these are questions that plague the abused. The abused. And if they are not answered with a biblical perspective, a godly perspective, these questions will produce bitterness in your life and in my life. And the bitter root is an ugly thing because it produces in us all manner of sinful attitudes and actions. So what I want to do this morning is to spring from this text to Ruth chapter 1. So find in your Old Testament the book of Ruth. You'll find her right after the Judges and just before 1 Samuel, if that helps you. Find Ruth chapter 1, if you would, and I want to introduce us to a story that for some is familiar, but for all I believe will be of great instruction and encouragement. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, you follow while I read. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Verse 8, Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters, why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said, Naomi said, no more to her. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem, and when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. All right, now listen quick, and let's pull some things out of those verses. First of all, verse 1 says it was the day when the judges ruled. That means for you and I, as we look back historically, these were dark days for Israel. You see, there was no king leading them. And they would then be regularly under the judgment of God. It would be administered, his judgment, through the judges. That's why it's called the judges. They would sin, and God would send them punishment for that sin. And the people would cry out, "We're sorry we sinned." And God would then raise up a judge to deliver them. That was a cycle repeated again and again and again. And it appears during that period of history of God's people that he had abandoned them, that they were doomed, that there was nothing but trouble all around, the cycle of trouble. It just kept coming and coming and coming. But God was still working. He had not abandoned them. If you flip over there to chapter 4, find verse 22. Let's get a quick glimpse of this. Ruth chapter 4, verse 22. And here's what we read. "To Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse, David." All right? That little verse tells us that God, during the period of the judges, during these dark days, was at work in Israel, and her best days were still to come, right? The days of King David were still to come for Israel. And from his line, we know, sitting on his throne, we know, is the best yet, right? The Messiah, the King of the universe. Now, God then had not forgotten his own. That's the point. During these dark days, God had not forgotten his own. So you want to get that message right up front. All of us as Christians need to get that point in our lesson, that even in the worst of times, in the darkest of days, God is there, he is working, he is accomplishing his purpose. You got that? I don't care what you're going through. I do not care how dark it appears to be. God is there. He is working his purposes in your life and in your circumstances. And that means, listen to me, even when sinners abuse you. Even when your children abuse you. Even when your husband abuses you. God is there at work, accomplishing his purposes. Now look again at verse 1. "During the time of the judges, there was a famine in the land." Now, that just adds insult to injury. It's like it's already dark days. Now, the saying goes, what more could we bear? And what more they would have to bear is a famine. Now, few things can be imagined to be more devastating than a famine. We don't have any concept of that. You see, a famine for me is when my milk is not there when I want my cereal. That's a famine for me. And that's about as close to a famine as any of us will ever get. And even though there is the reality of hunger, even here in our nation, that hunger exists in the context of plenty. That's a distribution problem, not a provision problem. We know that, right? In fact, we could say that of all the hunger in all the world. It's not a provision problem, not a famine issue. It's a distribution issue. And so even today, when we think of the reality of hunger, we have no context of famine, which is hunger, but it is hunger without any provision. There's nothing there to eat. The land won't give up its food. It's a horrible judgment of God on the people. Famine. And I hope you're listening. I said that right. God brings famine. God brings famine. Mother Nature doesn't bring famine. Mother Nature, who's she? Right? Okay. Young people, there is no Mother Nature. There is only Father God. And he brings famine. God controls the winds that control the weather, that control the seasons, that bring the harvest. And so, when the harvest doesn't come, because the seasons didn't come, because the rain didn't come, who blew the wind? God did. Now, in that context, the story suddenly gets personal. Because of this famine, a man and his wife and his two sons leave Judah, and they go to live in Moab. So these are God's children suffering from the famine judgment of God, who now are living in a pagan land. That's the scene. The man's name is Elimelech. We learn that when he dies. It's like we didn't know who he was in verse 1, but by verse 3 we know who he is because now he's dead. His wife is Naomi, and now there she is. Now, do you see where she is? She is left to raise two sons living under the judgment hand of God's famine in a pagan land. That's where she is. And it's personal now, right? Yeah. This idea, and it's oftentimes spun, the idea that God moves in judgment among the nations but doesn't really do anything personally, you won't find that in the Bible. God does move in judgment among the nations, but he moves in such a way that individuals in that nation suffer from it. Naomi is suffering personally. And then her sons marry Moabites. Probably no small measure of grief there for Naomi. One marries Orpah and the other marries Ruth. And they live there, verse 4 teaches us, for almost 10 years. And then we meet her two sons the same way we met her husband. We meet them when they die. Mahlon and Chilion die. And we want to say, ouch. I mean, this is bad. And then the end of verse 5 kind of sums it up. Look what it says. The woman was left without her two sons and her husband. I think if you ask Naomi, she probably wouldn't even give you that much detail. She'd just say, here's what I know. I'm left without. Without. And then some good news. Look at verse 6. The Lord had visited his people and given them food. God really hasn't forsaken his own. As the psalmist would say, right? I have never seen the righteous forsaken nor their seed begging for bread. God moves as the provider God, and there's food again back in Judah. And so Naomi says, we got to go where God is. We got to go where God's providing. And so they pack up, and her two daughters-in-law, well, they begin at least to go with her. But then in verse 8, they don't want to stay. Look at it again real quickly. Naomi said, go back to Moab. Verse 10, they said, no. Verse 11, Naomi said, go back. Verse 12, they said, no. Orpah would go back. But there's Naomi's heart in there. So go back there, and I want to show you that again. Naomi's heart, verse 8. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord deal with you. This is Naomi's heart. She understands God's doing something here. She knows where the famine came from. She's got a perspective of God. Verse 11. Return, my daughters, why should you go with me? I'm not pregnant. I don't have any kids left in my womb. Who's going to be your husbands if you go with me? Go back, verse 12. I'm too old to have a husband. And even if I said I had hope for a husband, and even if I had a husband tonight and had kids, you going to stick around till they grow up? She says there at the beginning of verse 13, go back. But more than that, what is she saying? I think you see it. It's pretty clear. Go back. I'm cursed. You don't want to hang around with me. I've got nothing to offer because I am nothing. That's what she thinks about her condition. I don't have a husband. If I did, wouldn't have any kids. If I did, what hope would there be for you? And then she has this verdict, verse 13, latter part. No, my daughters, it is harder for me than for you, because God's hand has been against me. You think you've got it bad, girls? She said. It's a whole lot harder for me. Now, again, she can rightly see the hand of the Lord, but she has entirely misunderstood his intent, right? She just says, I look at my circumstances and all I can say is he's against me. Look at verse 13, against me. And I want you to see yourself here. I want all of us to see ourselves here. First of all, I want you to see the temptation to deny that God is behind the circumstances in your life. That is a strong temptation that every Christian faces when trouble comes. God is behind the circumstances in your life. Secondly, when you see him behind the circumstances of your life, don't be tempted to think it's only because he's against you. And that's where she is. Oh, I can see him there, smacking me. That's all I can see. Christian, if you don't correct those two perspectives, you'll end up where Naomi ends up. But then there's Ruth. There's Ruth who won't go back. And she fills up what Naomi lacks. She is anything but imagining a God who's against her. I mean, you'd have to call this lady one of the most optimistic people on the planet. Almost goofy optimistic. Because she's also lived through the chaos of famine. All these strangers coming to Moab and eating all our food. And she's also lost a husband, right? But still she says, and is there a greater declaration in all the Bible of confidence and hope than Ruth in verse 16 when she says, I will follow you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. And what a truth. Your God, I want him to be my God. And what she knows of her God, Naomi's God, is the God who's there. And according to Naomi's testimony, but doesn't care. Where you die, she says, I will die, and that's where I want to be married. And that's a vow I'm making to you, and may the Lord do to me and worse if anything but death parts me from that promise I've made to you. Do you know what that sort of confidence rests in? Where does that optimism come from? I've mischaracterized it. It really isn't giddiness. It really isn't goofy. It is sound biblical theology. That's where that kind of confidence comes from. This is the testimony that says God is behind all the circumstances of life, no matter what they are, and he's doing it for my good and for his glory. That's what she believes. That is the theology underneath that declaration. That's what she thinks about God. And that's what we must think about God. And it's what Naomi needs to see about God, but Naomi doesn't see that. She doesn't say, oh, I get it now. Notice all she says is, end of verse 18, I'll just be quiet. And you do that. You're confronted with the only answer for the dark days you have, and that is that God is there, and he is not silent, and he wants to work for your good and his glory, and all you'll do is shut up. I don't want to argue about it anymore. I don't want to hear it anymore. That's Naomi. So they arrive at Bethlehem and the whole town is stirred. Verse 19 says they're stirred. That's like, I can't believe Naomi's back. Is that Naomi? She looks a little bit like Naomi, a little older, a little more haggard. She looks like Naomi. Could it be her? And what happened to Elimelech? Oh, really? Oh, I'm so sorry. And what happened to those two boys? What were their names? Oh, ooh, I'm sorry. You see a little bit of that in verse 19. The women said, is this Naomi? And she says, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Now, before we hammer Naomi too much, I want you to see that she's got a pretty good start on an understanding of God, okay? I want you to see this. First of all, she is sure he exists. That's a good place to start. Secondly, she is sure he's in control. Thirdly, she is even sure he's in control of the calamity. But that's as far as her understanding of God goes, because she fails to see that he's doing it for her good. She can't see that. She needs to learn that, right? Somebody needs to show her that. She can't see what Joseph could see, right? When he said, in reuniting with his brothers, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. She can't see what Paul declares in Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are the called according to his purposes. All these things. God's there and he's there for our good. She can't see that. She lacks that understanding of God. Now listen to me. She's got a lot, but what she doesn't have is the root of bitterness. That's where it springs up. In what she doesn't understand about God. And she says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. You know what that is? That's Exodus 15. That's right after the deliverance of God, of his people under Moses' hand from Egypt. And they find themselves out in the desert. This isn't after they're wandering. This is right. They just crossed the Red Sea. And suddenly they're thirsty. It's like, I'm thirsty. Exodus 15, I'm thirsty. Oh, there's water. Let's take a drink. They're in Mara, and the water is bitter. It's poisonous. And they cry out, so he came out here to die of thirst. And God intervenes with Moses. Now watch what God does there. He takes a tree and throws it into that poison water, and it becomes sweet. And the lesson is, the sweetness will come out of that bitterness, out of that bitterness. And having learned that lesson, you'll read two verses later, Exodus 15, there's a beautiful oasis with a spring of fresh water. But they first had to learn that the sweetness of God is born out of the bitter things of life. But all she can say is, call me bitter. Call me bitter. And I want to say, in a sense, praise God. At least she gets that part. You know, that's a good place to begin. All healing begins when you acknowledge your sin. And for Naomi, if there is going to be any healing, it's going to have to start by acknowledging that she is bitter. She's bitter. And I'll tell you something, Christian friend, from many years of pastoring and counseling and discipleship, privileged to cross paths with bitter people, it's the hardest thing in the world to get a believer to admit their bitterness. They'll say this, I'm not bitter. While they're telling you for the 97th time everything that God has done wrong. But I'm not bitter. You know what? You need to fess up. You're bitter. Because that's where God can begin to heal you. Where he can give you a perspective that says, you know what? You don't have to be bitter. So at least Naomi knows it. And what I try to say to people is, hey, you know where you can start? Just look around you. Just look around you. Can't you see that God's still there? I mean, the fact that you're sitting here in a Christian church, across from a Christian pastor, in front of the Word of God, which is the only answer for life and hope. Can't you see God there? Or are you just too bitter? Too bitter. Naomi couldn't see it. Notice what she said there. I left full, I returned empty. No, she didn't. That's just simply not true. She returned with Ruth. And if she could only see the treasure that Ruth was. In fact, later we'll see it if I get done. We'll see it. Her friends tell her she's more to you than seven sons would have been. But she can't see it. I'm empty. She could, if she could just imagine what God was about to do. But she can't see it. You know why? Because she's bitter. And her bitterness has blinded her. If she could only imagine that Ruth was going to be married and have a son who would be the grandfather of King David. But she can't see it. She's bitter. Now before you go, let me package this for you if I can. If you're here this morning and you've been abused, if you're in a dark place, listen to me. Whether it's a woman or a man, if you're suffering under the hand of without, listen, let me give you some principles that will give you hope. Principle number one, see God's sovereign rule. Listen to me, Christian. Here's how it works. Admit it. Submit to it. God reigns in all the affairs of men. Just bow down right there. Bow down. see God's sovereign rule. From the White House to the courthouse to your house, God is in control. He sends the rain and He takes the rain away. He sends marriage and He takes the marriage away. He sends children and He takes children away. He sends cancer and He brings healing. He is the same God despite the circumstances, and in that He never ceases to be God, holy and righteous, and He never, ever is the author of sin. Bow there. Bow there. In Him we live and move and have our being, the Bible says. Never, never disconnect God from any circumstance of your life. He does not need you to get Him off the hook. Secondly, see God's remarkable providence. And God's providence can be hard. This is the working out of His desires in our lives through thousands of circumstances. And it's hard sometimes. In fact, I'll tell you, it's hard most of the time, and just sometimes it's unbearably hard. He moves in ways we cannot understand to accomplish purposes we cannot conceive. You might want to write that down. His providences are hard because He moves in ways we cannot understand to accomplish purposes we cannot conceive. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. When calamity comes, listen, it is right for you to ask, what have I done? Is there any sin which has caused the suffering under the disciplining hand of God? Start there, Christian. As He moves and calamity comes, it is right to say, what have I done? Secondly, as He moves and calamity comes, it is right to say, what could I have done? What have I left undone? What have I refused to do that He has so clearly commanded and admonished that I would do? But then, when calamity comes, it is right to acknowledge, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them from them all. That's the truth of God's Word, which necessarily includes with the deliverance, the many are the afflictions. Providence is hard. And when it comes, calamity comes, fix on this truth. There is nothing happening to you that is not common to men. Your problem, friend, is not special. Paul wrote of this, 1 Corinthians 10:13, nothing is happening to you, no temptation and all of the evil consequences of it, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He's not given you more than you can handle, but rather in the midst of that will give you the very way out. But that's the tree in the bitter spring, isn't it? In the midst of that, He'll give you the way out. We like to say, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. And I like to say, you're right, God does. But what I should say is you're wrong, because lots of people have been where you are. It's just common. It's just common. Thirdly, see God's good purposes. We've already said Romans 8:28, right? It's all working together for good. He promised it was. How about Jeremiah 29:11? I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. They are plans for welfare and not for calamity. I want to give you a future. I want to give you a hope. Man, remember the good purposes of God. Don't lose sight of that. And then finally, see the hope and live in the joy that it produces. Hope will not disappoint. It won't. It will rise up within you springs of joy that will leap forth in any difficult circumstance, in any trial, in any calamity, no matter the abuse. And so that you know that hope is clear, let's look at the end of the story and we'll go home. Find Ruth 4. Just turn over to Ruth 4 very quickly. We won't go home. We'll go eat donuts. Look at Ruth 4 and find verse 9. Look with me at the end of this story. Then Boaz being a relative of Naomi, all right? Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." Isn't that good? Let me just show you what you just read. Number one, because Elimelech died, and because Mahlon married a Moabite, and because Mahlon died, and because Chilion's not alive to take care of his brother's wife, because of all of that, I have bought the inheritance. And we know what that means, right? I have redeemed Naomi's family. I've redeemed them. I've bought them back so that they now have what? A future. A future. Oh, look at verse 13. Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. He went into her. The Lord enabled her to conceive. She gave birth to a son. And then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today." That's I could have just read that and we'd gone home a long time ago. That's my message for you this morning. If you're hurting, if you're suffering, whether by an abuse or whatever the calamity, blessed are you that God has sent a Redeemer. Amen? What great news. May He also be, verse 15, to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him. All of that came from what? Calamity. All of it came from realizing that God was in control, that through remarkable and painful providences, He is working to bring about good for you. And there is your hope. And there is your joy. Got it? Good. Stand up. No longer bitter. Delivered by the truth of God's redeeming grace. Father, we thank You that there is hope and there is life and there is joy, but it is only found when we acknowledge You, God, sovereign, creator of all circumstances, never disconnected from any reality in our life. And when we see You, remarkable in Your providence, though dreadful at times to bear, when we see You bringing about Your good purposes in our life, when we see that, we see hope and we can live in the joy that is ours because we have a Redeemer today. And His name is Jesus. May Christ be glorified, and may we never cease to give thanks to Him who delivered us from our bitterness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.